The date was May 1995, and the place was pretty close to Chicago. Randy Reed was a 34-year-old construction worker, and he was welding on top of this nearly completed water tower just outside of Chicago, and he unhooked his safety gear to reach some pipes when a metal cage slipped and bumped the scaffolding that he stood on. The scaffolding tipped, he lost his balance, and he fell 110 feet, landing face down on a pile of dirt. He just missed a bunch of rocks on one side, and there was other construction debris elsewhere. And when the paramedics arrived, they found that Reed was conscious, he was moving, and he was complaining of a sore back, surprisingly. Apparently, the fall didn't cost him his humor, though, because as the paramedics were carrying him on a backboard to the ambulance, he had one request: please don't drop me. Please don't drop me. Have you ever felt this way about God? That God might drop you? Well, this morning I want to look at three questions that I'm sure that many of us have asked at one time or another. Has God's word failed? And this has to do with his power. The second question is God faithful? And this has to do with his promises. And one that is on a lot of people's minds is God fair? And this has to do with his purpose. Now, as we continue in the book of Romans this morning, we're going to go to the bulk of Romans chapter 9, and I'm going to let you in on a little secret. We're doing verses 6 through 18 this week, and next week we're going to do verses 6 through 18 again. There's just so much in here. But I want to warn you up front that this section of Scripture is really hard to swallow. So in light of that, keep Isaiah chapter 55 in mind, which says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And it's my prayer this morning that by the time we're finished today, you will be more willing to trust God, the God who will never drop you. You see, in Paul's day, many people were beginning to question and wondering if God had somehow dropped the Israelites because so few of them were actually putting their trust in Jesus. And Paul proclaimed clearly that many Jews would not be included in God's promised blessings, but many Gentiles would be included. And to them, it seemed that if this were true, God was being unfaithful. He was being unfaithful and unfair. After all, God had promised that the descendants of Abraham would be the recipients of these blessings. And in a sense, they felt that God owed them or was obligated to them. And Paul writes chapters 9 through 11 to address these concerns and to explain that God is faithful, God is fair, and God owes no one anything. See, Paul really hits it on the head in the very first part of verse 6. He says, "It is not as though God's word has failed." Now, when you think of the word failed, what do you think of? Well, it means to fall out or to fall down or to drop. And God's word will never hit the ground. God's word will never fall powerless. This is the main point of the entire chapter. No matter how disappointed we may be, God's word has never failed, nor will it ever fail. We may think God is just, he's lost it. He doesn't know what he's doing anymore. Just look at this world. But God has not. His word will not fail. Look at Numbers. In Numbers 23, it says, "Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill?" How about this one? "So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." Isaiah 55. And Jesus said in John chapter 10, the scripture cannot be broken. These are powerful passages that tell us His word is not going to fail. God's word will not and cannot fail. But that leads us to two crucial questions. Is God free to do whatever He wants? Is God fair in the way He treats people? Now, before we dive in, let me say this. The doctrine of divine election will be introduced today, and it's going to be fleshed out in future sermons, but this is by no means the final word on this truth. But this truth cannot be dismissed, and it cannot be denied. And so I urge you to take all of those preconceptions when you hear the doctrine of election. If you've heard of it before, if you know anything about it, take what you know or think you know, put it aside. Take those preconceptions, just put it aside, and just let the scriptures speak. Our focus should always be, what does the Bible say? Before we ever ask the follow-up question of, how can this possibly be? Paul's examples come from the Old Testament. He's assuming that his readers are familiar with these Old Testament characters. God's freedom is seen in his choice over Isaac and Ishmael. Let's continue reading in chapter 9 at verse 6. It is not as though God's word has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor, because they are his descendants, are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this is how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Now, Paul gives us an answer right away about the possibility of God's word failing. In fact, he answers it three different ways to show that spiritual Israel is a smaller subset of physical Israel. Now, there's a diagram up there. I'm hoping you follow this. We got physical Israel. It's the big one. It's all of Israel. But spiritual Israel is just a small chunk of that. Just because you're part of the big Israel does not mean you're a part of the small Israel, the spiritual Israel. There has always been a smaller remnant inside the larger group, and God's promise was never meant to be realized by the entire nation, but only in the true elect Israel within Israel. He says it this way, "For not all who are descendants from Israel are Israel." He also says, nor, because they are his descendants, are they all Abraham's children. He also says, it is not the natural children who are God's children. Three very distinct ways of saying that just because you're part of the big one doesn't mean you're part of the small one. And Paul said it this way earlier in the book of Romans. He said, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly. This is actually contrary to what most Jews believe. They think that they're in just because of their ethnicity. Well, I'm Jewish. I'm in. I'm set. I'm saved. Think of it this way. If the large circle represents that physical Israel, then a small circle in it, in the middle of that larger circle, represents the spiritual Israel, just as that diagram showed. And it reminds us, this passage reminds us that Abraham was the father of Ishmael and Isaac. But only Isaac was the son of the promise. One was chosen, the other was passed over by God. Well, Paul moves on to his next example. From two half-brothers to twin brothers. As we see that God's freedom is seen in his choice of Jacob over Esau. In verse 10, he continues, not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. These are harsh words. These are really hard to swallow when you think about the implications. You see, during Rebecca's pregnancy, the twins started fighting. And I don't know, well, those of you who had twins, they do this, don't they? They fight like crazy. And Rebecca wanted to know why this was happening, so she went to the Lord for the answer. And the answer he gave was this: two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. From the time they were in the womb, God declared this truth. And God is establishing that even before the twins are born, the younger was elected to be exalted in order to promote God's purposes. And this word election means to pick out. He could have just as easily picked out Esau over Jacob. They were twins. Esau was older, which means traditionally he should have been the one who was the main heir of the father's blessings. But God chose Jacob. And so many commentaries and scholars have struggled with Romans 9:13. But there are a few things that we need to remember that may help us understand the meaning of this strong statement. You see, in his heart, Jacob hungered after God. Even though he was a schemer and a scoundrel and a deceiver, as he matured in his faith, he grew to trust God. That's who he was. Esau, on the other hand, placed no value on spiritual matters. There's nothing in the scriptures that indicated he even cared about God. To him, he was very indifferent to God. And his birthright, he sold it. He had no value on his birthright. He treated God with utter indifference. And having said all of that, you can't get past the fact that God did this choosing before they were even born. And I mean, that can open up a whole can of worms, but it's already noon and we don't have time to get into it. That's why we're doing this passage again next week. And many suggest that these words of love and hate should be used in a relative sense. You see, in the Hebrew idiom, if a father had two sons, he gave one the inheritance, and it was said that he loved one and hated the other. And Jesus presented this same idea in a relation in following him. He says, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Or anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. We must avoid accusing God of injustice. The love-hate contrast is used to illustrate God's sovereign election, and we can't get away from the biblical doctrine that he elects and chooses in order to carry out his plans. That's just the reality of God. God's purposes always promote his glory, even if we don't understand it. The real question is not why God rejected Esau, it's why he chose Jacob. He elected to lavish mercy on the deceiver Jacob, even though he deserved justice. Esau simply received what was coming to him. You see, everything comes back to God, and that no one deserves salvation. If you got what you deserved, you would go to hell. So would I. And the amazing miracle is that God saves anybody. God didn't choose you because of your good looks. Sorry. God didn't choose you because of your good life. Your intellect mattered not at all to him. If you're a Christian, it's because God's free grace and his marvelous mercy. Nothing else. That's it. That's why he's called God. He could do whatever he likes. He's God and we're not. And I know that some of you have this huge struggle with God's sovereignty and this whole concept that God chooses who He wants. We have this huge struggle with this. Some of you are angry towards the Almighty about something that happened to you. Have you allowed some bitterness to come between you and Him? Well, it's time to get this straightened out. Are you ready to settle it right now with God? Well, when we come to the second crucial question, is God fair in the way He treats people? I'm just going to say it out flat. Yes, He is. Although it may not seem fair at first glance, God's fairness is seen in His mercy towards Moses. As Paul continues, he says, "What then shall I say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For He says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy." That's a pretty clear statement. So should we even ask the question, is God unjust? Well, if I were to translate Paul's answer to that question literally, it says, God forbid. God is totally fair, and His justice is not tarnished by divine election. Moses wasn't a very likely candidate when you think about it, but God chose him. He didn't choose you. He didn't choose Moses because He knew that he was a great man. Moses didn't choose to be the great deliverer. It was God's plan. It was God's purpose that made him what he was. He took Moses, a man who complained about stuttering. "I'm not a good speaker, God." That's okay. We'll deal with that. God chose to show mercy to a man who didn't particularly deserve it. And if you really think about Moses' life, he was a murderer. God doesn't show mercy to us because of our will or our works either. He does it because who He is. Well, if you don't like Moses as an example, how about Pharaoh? That's where Paul goes from here. He says, "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' Therefore, God has mercy on whom He wants to have mercy, and He hardened whom He wants to harden." Ugh. Really? I don't like this. But once again, we need to remember Pharaoh. Pharaoh was a pagan. He hardened his heart 10 times against the Lord. God raised Pharaoh up as the ruler of Egypt. And when Moses said, "Let my people go," Pharaoh said, "No." Not just once, but over and over again. So God used His stubbornness as the backdrop against which He displayed His power to the entire world. Is that fair? Sure it is. Don't miss the stated reason behind His mercy to Moses and His justice to Pharaoh. God's power was put on display so that His name might be proclaimed in all the earth. It was for His glory. God is completely free to do whatever He wants, and He is completely fair in the way He treats each and every person. We all deserve God's judgment. The fact that anyone receives God's mercy is nothing short of a miracle. And when you stand back and begin to survey this passage, it's easy to understand Why some call it one of the most difficult passages in the entire Bible. Because it is. It raises so many questions about who God is and His sovereignty. And it also raises questions about human responsibility. So let me close this morning with these five statements. First of all, it humbles us by putting us in our proper place. Salvation begins with God, not with us. We often talk about free will as if it were the central issue of life. But when you look at these verses, it's completely ignored. It's ignored altogether. Now, the Bible does teach that we all have choices to make. And we'll get to that in Romans 10, but we're in Romans 9 right now. But the central issue is God. Without God's choosing, we would never choose Him. Ever. It's not in us. Our sinful nature is too powerful. We are separated from God. And what's interesting about this is God doesn't feel the need to resolve all our questions about election and predestination and sovereignty. But He does want us to be humble. He calls us to believe even when we don't understand. And it's in times like that when our faith really has to be strong. When we don't understand it, when it doesn't make any sense, but God's word says this is the way it is, God will show mercy on who He's going to show mercy, and He will harden who He wants to harden. We just got to take it on faith that God is in control and He knows what He's doing. So it humbles us and it puts us in our proper place. It also glorifies God by putting Him in His rightful place as the ruler of the universe. Folks, God shows mercy on whom He wants to show mercy. He shows judgment on those who He wants to show judgment. God does exactly what He wants to do because the only person in the universe who truly has free will is God. All of His creatures, all of His creation is limited. God is therefore glorified when we proclaim His absolute and unlimited freedom in all things and declare Him as God of the universe and take us off that throne when we think we're on it, when we think we know better than God, when we start to question God and say, God, you know, I think it should be done this way. This would be far better. We don't need any more earthquakes. We don't need any more natural disasters. God, why did you take this person away from us so soon? God, why did... When we start doing this, we need to get off that throne and say, I'm sorry. God, this is your throne. You are God of the universe. The third thing it does is it challenges us to consider the basis of our relationship with God. This passage teaches that not everyone is going to heaven. Isaac is. Ishmael is not. Jacob is in. Esau is out. Moses is in. Pharaoh? No, not so much. Just because you go to church on Sunday does not mean you're a Christian. No one goes to heaven based on their race, based upon their family, based upon their background, or their church membership. I want you guys all here. In fact, I want even more of you here. But just by coming here doesn't get you to heaven. The only thing that matters is knowing Jesus Christ personally. Salvation begins when you lay aside your trust in yourself and you come humbly like a child to Jesus. Salvation is not about fair. It's about mercy. If you want fair, well, you'll get hell. If you want mercy, you'll gain heaven. Number four is it gives us assurance of salvation and eternal security. The one who has saved us will bring his work to completion. Knowing that God chose you for salvation means that he will keep you secure for all eternity. If it was all about him at the beginning, he will keep you safe until the end. Because God's mercy isn't given because of what we've done. And thank God it cannot be lost. It just cannot be lost because of something we do. And finally, if we won't accept God's mercy, we will one day face his judgment. His justice. I'm reminded of the story of a judge who announced to the accused of the man standing before him. He said, "Sir, you have nothing to fear in this courtroom. We will make sure that you receive justice." And the man looked at the judge and he replied, "I don't want justice, I want mercy." Because we are all guilty of sin. We need mercy. But God will not force his mercy on you. If you persist in refusing God's offer of forgiveness through Christ, if you insist on going your own way, then at length you will not receive mercy. You will face God's justice. It was C.S. Lewis who reminded us that there are only two possibilities in the universe. Either a man says to God, "Thy will be done." Or God says to man, "All right then, your will be done." And if you choose that your will be, if you choose to do your will in this life instead of God's will, then one day you will stand before God and receive his justice. God's word cannot fail because he is faithful, he is fair, and he will never, ever drop you. Never. Why will he never drop you? Well, it's because of his love. His love is so deep. How deep is the Father's love for us? How vast beyond all measure. Worship team, I think we're going to sing this song, are we not? You want to come at this time and lead us in this song and really think about these words. Think about what we've said and we've learned today from the Word of God. Yeah, it's hard to swallow. There are things we don't like to... Come on up. There's things that we just don't like to hear. But they're there. Let His Spirit speak to us about the truth of what's in His Word.